Welcome to our live stream this morning. I hope that you are doing well this morning. It's a wonderful Lord's Day, and we, of course, are very thankful that we're able to study God's Word in this way. Before we get started in this first sermon, I did want to mention that while this time is limited, we will not give very many details about the announcements. That will come in our second part, but for our members especially, it looks like, Lord willing, of course, we're going to be able to meet at the building, assemble physically for worship on May 3rd, starting due to Governor Stitt's guidelines for almost reintroducing ourselves to normalcy in various phases. And so starting on May 1st, I believe, churches as well as other organizations, but what we care about is that we're allowed to assemble as a church. We're given that guideline that it's safe to do so and such. And so there are going to be some differences than what we normally do. It's going to be one assembly, not two as normal, no Bible classes. And again, we'll give those details in a little bit because time for this first sermon is somewhat limited because we need to be ready for the second sermon. So tune back in for that. Of course, I sent out in our text message group a JPEG of a Word document where I detailed our format and gave some information regarding what to expect for that particular reintroduction to our physical assembly. And so if you don't have that and you didn't get it, maybe ask around and someone can give you that, send it to you. But if you do, just refer to that for more details. And we're thankful to God that we're going to be able to assemble next Sunday. If all goes well and it be His will that happen and we continue in that way. Before we get started, I want to begin by saying a word of prayer and then we'll begin our study. If you would bow with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this day you blessed us with and the opportunity at this time to study your word. We pray that you would help us to have open hearts to your truth, that we can understand it, and that we can know to do it and apply it to our lives. We're thankful for your willingness to tell us these things which pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of your Son. We know that these truths are deep and significant and are treasures for those who long for spiritual life. We pray that you would help us to have an honest heart in approaching any study, especially what we're doing this morning, that we would set aside any thoughts and cares and distractions and biases and whatever it may be so that we can fully receive your word and truth and become your children and be those who are right in your sight. We're thankful for your Son and his sacrifice on the cross for our sins and the hope of heaven that we have through him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. I especially want to note before I did it again. I didn't click on my PowerPoint. I'm sorry about that. I especially want to note before we begin the content of the lesson that if you are not a member of the Lord's Church and you're listening in on this live or you're listening in on this after the fact as it's archived, we want you to know that our intentions in preaching the truth is not to make you necessarily feel bad about yourself, not to try to one-up you or anything, but we do this in a humble manner. We want to do what is right in the sight of God. Whatever we do in word or deed needs to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus, Colossians 3:17. So it may be that you do hear some things that contradict what you yourself believe or practice, and we encourage you not to become insulted by that, but understand this is coming from an honest place and a loving place. And we want to study with you if that would be a desire you have. We want to talk with you about spiritual things because we believe that the truth is but one and that all can come to an equal understanding of it. And I think that that is what the Lord wills. And so as a preface to the lesson, understand where we're coming from. And I hope that you understand our honesty and our love for all souls. And we encourage you to follow along in the lesson this morning. A man by the name of Curtis Porter, a famous gospel preacher and debater, some years ago wrote this. He said, I cannot conceive of there having ever been a time in all of the history of the church that distinctive preaching was not needed. Perhaps there have been periods of that history in which such preaching was more sorely needed than at other times. But if so, the failure of some to preach a distinctive gospel was responsible for the increase of the need up for it. And it may be that there was never a time when the need for distinctive preaching was more imperative than now. We have entirely too much preaching that means nothing. And the need of the hour is of men who have courage to preach a distinctive message. That was several years ago, but the problem that Curtis Porter in that article alluded to has prevailed. It has persisted, and it is very much a problem now. Too many pulpits within the Lord's church are preaching a generic or indistinctive message. And as Curtis Porter noted aptly, that this is preaching which means nothing, saying a lot of things, but a lot of things that many who are lost in the world and the denominations would say as well, and without a distinctiveness to what we are saying within the gospel, then they are led to believe that we all believe the same thing, and therefore our preaching and teaching means nothing. What we need to do is remember that the Jesus the world believes in, and by world, let me be distinct. I do not mean those who are atheists. By the world, I do not mean those who are the most evil of men in society. We might consider someone like Adolf Hitler was an evil man, or Osama bin Laden was an evil man, or those in the world who are immoral and don't live spiritual lives in any way, shape, or form, who are just caught up in the grossest forms of immorality. That's the world, and they're evil people. By world, I simply mean those who are not in the Lord's body. And I mean that in a distinct way from denominations. We are not a denomination as members of the Lord's church. And I don't mean that by interdenominational, like some use the term non-denominational. But I mean that we are simply not affiliated with any denomination, but we are submissive to and part of the one church within the New Testament pages. And so that's what I mean by world. And we must remember that the Jesus the world believes in is not the same Jesus of the New Testament. They claim to be believers in that Jesus, but when they start describing him, and those descriptions are obviously contradictory to what the New Testament says about Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, it's quite obvious they're not speaking of the same person. I've heard some question whether the God of the Muslim faith is the same God of the Christian faith, because there's one, it's not multiple gods like polytheism, and he's all powerful and all of these kinds of things. And some kind of tend to believe that, yes, we're speaking of the same God, we're just kind of differing in some areas, and we need to come to an understanding of that. But that's not the case at all. The God of the Muslim faith is not the God of the Christian faith, the one true religion that is found in the pages of the Bible. Not the same. And we can understand that because of the conflicting and contradictory principles that are discussed. Just consider with me, if you will, if two people are speaking about a man by the name of Michael Jordan, you may think that they're speaking about the same man, but then you start hearing the descriptions they're giving of that man they're speaking of, Michael Jordan. And one says that this man was the best basketball player who ever lived, who ever played, who ever set foot on the court. But then this other man says, well, this man, Michael Jordan, is my favorite actor. He's a great actor. He did a good job playing the boxer in the movies Creed and Creed 2. Well, it becomes very obvious that even if they thought they were speaking of the same person before, that while the man they're speaking of has the same name, that they're speaking of two entirely different people. You see, there's Michael Jeffrey Jordan, who is the basketball player, who many people know, and then there's Michael B. Jordan, which is an actor. And while they both have the name Michael Jordan, they're not the same person. And so if someone is speaking of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, and another person is speaking of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, but one person says that Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, was raised from the dead, and that declared him to be the Son of God. And this other person says Jesus the Christ was not raised from the dead, that's just a fable. They're obviously not speaking of the same person. And that's on an extreme level, obviously. But consider that if someone in the denominations is speaking of Jesus, and then we're speaking of Jesus, but what we say Jesus is and what he teaches and who he was is somewhat different than what they're saying he was. There's a contradiction. There's a difference. Then we're obviously not speaking of the same person. And this is why I've titled the lesson Generic Jesus, because too many in the Lord's body are speaking of spiritual things in general ways, which could fall into the same beliefs as the denominations, and people are left without an understanding and distinctiveness to their belief, and they think we're speaking about the same thing. They think we're all on the same page. They think that we're all speaking the same thing, but that's not the case. You see, just because we're speaking of Jesus does not mean we're speaking of the same Jesus. Consider in 1 John 4, the Gnostic heresy of believing and teaching that Jesus did not come in the flesh indicated that they weren't speaking of the same Jesus, because John goes on to write to say that the person who speaks that Jesus did not come in the flesh is Antichrist, that is, opposed to Christ. You're not speaking of the same Jesus. They were speaking of someone entirely different. When clear distinctions are not made, and therefore a generic Jesus, if you will, is preached, then the lost are not given the impression that they are lost. And that's obviously dangerous for their souls. And on top of that, other generations coming up within the Lord's church who are trying to be raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, if they're hearing that generic Jesus and they're not able to make a distinction between what the church follows and what the world follows, then they're in danger of never even obeying the gospel, and those who are obedient to the gospel, being inundated with this generic message, are in danger of falling away and falling into this area of complacency and indifference in regard to what the world believes versus what the church follows. A generic Jesus won't save. You see, in Matthew chapter 16, you might be turning there, and we have some of that on the screen. Jesus is obviously shown to be distinctive. And if he's distinctive, then he's not inclusive, he's exclusive. He's specific. He's not many things to many people. He's one thing, and either you accept it or reject it. We're familiar with the text of Matthew 16 when Jesus speaks of establishing his church. He came to his disciples in Caesarea Philippi, and he said, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and some others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." So he said, "But who do you say that I am? Who do you say?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." I want us to notice a couple of things. Jesus knows who he is. But what he's trying to do in verse 13 is lead the disciples to a distinctive confession of faith. Who do they say I am? In other words, who do all these people who I know are wrong say that I am? I want you to understand that there's a difference in who I am and what they're saying. And you need to understand the difference. You need to know the truth. And so their opinions of Jesus are wrong. Consider what R.L. Whiteside says in his comments on this text. "Their expressions compared with the confession of Peter illustrates the difference between opinion and faith." That's their opinion. Who do they say? Who do they think I am? But who really am I? And that's what he does. He asks them. And so this is what Peter says. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Any general answer will not do, Jesus is saying. I want to know who I am. Do you believe who I am? Who I've shown you that I am to be? This verse in verse 16 is specific. It's definite. It's not general. He's not leaving any room for interpretation that is differing among the masses, but this is the truth, is what Peter is saying. This is who I am, or this is who Jesus is. Hendrickson comments on verse 16 and says, "As to definiteness, in this concise statement, He says, containing only 10 words in the Greek, the original uses the definite article no less than 4 times. It uses the in the Greek no less than 4 times. You see, our Bibles, the translation says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But the Greek actually has the 4 times, and it's not brought forth in the translations. Consider the order in the Greek. This is the Greek order. You are the Christ, the Son of the God, and then you have the 4th definite article, and then it says living. So I want us to just suggest this rendering of the verse. This is what Peter answered with 4 definite articles. He's not being general. He's being definite and specific. He says, you are the Christ. There's only one. The Son of the God. There's only one. And as to make it more specific, he adds the living God. You see, setting him apart from the world of idolatry. You are the Christ, the Son of the God, the living God. He's being specific. He's saying what they believe is not true. Their opinions are erring. And I'm not just going to say some general thing that can be interpreted in various ways and everyone can come to a different conclusion through that general suggestion. I'm going to be very specific is what Peter is saying. And it shows the difference between opinion and faith. And notice verse 17. Jesus says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. It didn't come from man. It came from God, and it's specific, and it matters. Jesus is not generic. Jesus is specific. And this is true in regard to his doctrine. In 2 John 9, it says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. And he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and his Son. And don't let anyone fool you. That's not just the doctrine of who he is, but it's the doctrine he teaches. That's how that phrase, the doctrine of Christ, is used throughout the scriptures. The doctrine of so-and-so is not just the doctrine about them. It more specifically refers to the doctrine they taught. And that's what it's saying. And it's specific just as the description Peter gave was specific. And because it's specific and exact and there is distinctiveness to it, there needs to be no confusion when preaching. And it can't be a general message. It must be pointed. It must be specific to where the lost know they're lost and the saved know they're saved. And if there's a general message where those who are lost hear it and they cannot discern that the preacher is saying, by saying what he's saying, that I'm lost, then there's a disservice that has been given to them. We need to preach a distinctive message. And I'm sad to say that many within the Lord's body are not preaching that distinctive message. In fact, I've recently seen one individual who is a member of the Lord's church I know call another individual who is not a member of the Lord's body, but is a part of a denomination. That Christian called that person who is of the world, a member of the denomination, a brother, referring to being a brother in Christ. And that's where we've gone. There's no distinctiveness. There's no specificity with regard to what is believed, because there's a generic message that could fit right in with the denominations. And brethren, that can't be so. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul gave command to separate from the masses. He says, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people, quoting from the Old Testament. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and I will receive you. If we don't separate ourselves, if there's not an obvious difference and we're just joined in with the world, then we don't really have fellowship with God. That's what that scripture's saying. We've got to separate ourselves from those in error. I know that was a lengthy introduction, so the rest of these points will probably be pretty fast. And that's how this lesson is. And I want to just preface it going into the rest of the details that I'm trying to just show the distinctiveness between what we believe the Bible says and what the denominations in the world are teaching. Jesus is not some general thing that we get to say, and everyone who's conflicting can kind of fall under that category. But Jesus is specific and therefore exclusive. The lost need to know they're lost, and we need to know why we're saved so that we don't depart from those principles. And so these things may be fast, but just bear with me. and try to follow along as best you can. I want us to consider the distinctive fellowship of God. Remember, we're not just speaking of the distinctiveness of Jesus in the one fact that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, but everything that he teaches based on that fundamental and foundational principle. You see, fellowship with God is important because fellowship is spiritual life. Fellowship with God is spiritual life. You see, the wages of sin is death, and what we understand death to be is a separation. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says that sin separates us from God. Fellowship is a relationship with God, and relationship with God speaks to spiritual life. Consider what Jesus said in John 17 in his prayer before the Father. He said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh," notice that he should give eternal life to as many as have given, as you have given him. And this is eternal life. He's giving us a description of it. "That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." And so, quite obviously, eternal life consists in knowing God. But knowing God, quite obviously, in this text, comes through Jesus. And I want us to especially note verse 2. He says that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And that's paralleled with this idea that eternal life is knowing God. To know God only comes through those who God has given to Jesus. Consider that in the parallel of John 6 in verse 37, when Jesus is speaking of himself as the bread of life. He says, "All that the Father gives me," therefore, you go back to verse 2 of John 17, "as many as you have given him, he will be able to give eternal life through the knowledge of God. All that the Father gives me will come to me. The one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." Verse 40, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life." There it is. "Whoever the Father gives to him will come to him, that he may give them everlasting life." Now go down to John 6 and verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." How does the Father draw him? "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except him who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I'm the bread of life." So we pair all those together. In John 17, everlasting life is to know God. But in John chapter 6, it says he who believes in Jesus has everlasting life. That's because that eternal life is given to those who God has given to Jesus, and God has given to Jesus those who are drawn to him through his teaching, the teaching of God that is God in the flesh. And so the knowledge of God is eternal life, but you don't know God in that fullest sense without knowing Jesus. This is why Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And in John chapter 5, this is illustrated clearly. "That he who hears my word," Jesus said, "believes in him who is, and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Most assuredly, I say to you that the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God," that's Jesus, "and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." In other words, the eternal life comes through the word of Jesus. That is because through the word of Jesus, through the knowledge of Jesus, comes the knowledge of God. And to know God is to have eternal life. In John 8 and verse 31, this is why Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Free from what? Free from sin. Now we need to understand something about this though. Abiding in his word means doing what it says, but it doesn't mean just doing part of what it says. Luke 6, 46, Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" And so what we understand is the distinctive fellowship of God, that is eternal life, therefore, it only comes through the knowledge of Jesus, because then we have the knowledge of God. But I want us to take one more step and understand that the knowledge of Jesus comes through the revelation of the Holy Spirit. Consider 1 John 1 in verses 1 through 4, where the word of life in that context has obvious reference to Jesus, who is the Word who was in the beginning with God and was God. John chapter 1 verses 1 through 4. It says that the author of 1 John, that is John the Apostle, has seen, looked upon, handled concerning the word of life, Jesus. It was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and manifested to us. How? Through Jesus, because eternal life is knowledge of God and knowledge of God comes through Jesus. He says, that's which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now here's the question. What makes that man John, along with the we and us of that particular text, which obviously has reference to the apostles, what makes them have the ability and right to declare fully and in truth the word of life that is Jesus, that we might have the knowledge of God and therefore fellowship with Him, eternal life? Well, go to 1 John 4, which we alluded to earlier. He speaks of the fact that there are spirits who are false, who are saying that Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh. But by this you know the Spirit of God. The Spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Now notice in 1 John 4 and verse 4, He says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. Now, what's the distinction? They're speaking of the world, but you are of God. Verse 6 is the distinction. We are of God, and he who knows God hears us. He's not including the audience in the we. He's saying those of the audience hears us if they know God. He who is not of God does not hear us, and by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The we and us of verse 6 are the apostles. And he says that we are of God, and we pair that back up with verse 2. They are of God because they have the Spirit of God. All John is saying is that we have the true word of God because we have the Spirit of God as promised by Jesus. And therefore we have the truth. And if you are of the truth, you will hear us. The apostles were promised the Holy Spirit. In John 14, 25 through 26, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. Notice John 16 and verses 12 through 15. He says, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you of things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. In other words, the only thing Jesus ever declared was from the Father. And the only thing the Holy Spirit will declare is from Jesus. And therefore, those who have the Spirit are only declaring the word of Jesus, which gives the knowledge of God and therefore eternal life. In 2 Peter, this is furthermore illustrated that this was not their word, but it was the word of God, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Verse 21, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In chapter 3 and verse 2, he puts the apostolic word on same plane as the prophets of old, like those of Isaiah and Jeremiah and all of those who were well known at that time. Their word is from God just like their word is from God. And here's the kicker. This is why the church of the first century of the New Testament that we read of, Acts 2:42, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Because the apostles' doctrine was the word of Christ, which gave the knowledge of God and therefore eternal life. Not the doctrine of some man, not this creed, not the Baptist manual or the Methodist discipline or the Catholic catechism, so on and so forth. All of these manuals and all of these creeds that the denominations have, that's not what the first century church continued steadfastly in. They continued steadfastly in the New Testament, the apostles' doctrine, because that's where eternal life was. And so here's the distinctive fellowship of God. That fellowship with God comes through Jesus, but knowledge of Jesus comes through the Holy Spirit. And that's how God distinguishes us, makes us distinct from the lost in the world by the sanctification of the Spirit. Just consider with me the Thessalonians as an example. In 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 4, Paul says that they were elect of God, that he knows their election by God. But he goes on to describe what consists in their election of God. How did God elect them? For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit-inspired word of God they heard. Verse 6, and you became followers of us and the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. And so they receive the word. God is electing them through the word inspired by the Holy Spirit. They receive that word. And notice verse 8, from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. So they received that word of the Lord inspired of the Spirit. They received it by faith, which indicates they obeyed it. Notice verse 9. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned from God or to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. So consider what we just saw. God elected them. How did he elect them? Through the word that they heard, received. It's inspired of the Holy Spirit. That's the apostolic doctrine. They heard and received it, had faith produced by it. That faith was something which led to action. They turned from idols, they repented, and they turned to God. And now they are not a part of that idol world. They're not a part of the lost world, but they're a part of those who are following this message. But notice what he says in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. And so they didn't receive this as the gospel of Paul. He came up with it. They received it as the word of God. And in that way, God had separated them and is working in them toward their salvation, like Philippians 2 12 through 13 says, and he will complete it in the end, Philippians 1 and verse 6. Now I want us to notice something else in 2 Thessalonians, because this discussion is continued, and for some reason the feed is going in and out. My internet is not being very great, so I apologize for that. Hopefully it's not messing us up too much. Notice what is said of these same people in 2 Thessalonians who are elected by God through the gospel and their obedience to it. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So God chose them. That parallels with their election by God in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6. Now, how did God elect them? He elected them through, he elected them for salvation, chose you for salvation, but notice, through sanctification. Now, that word sanctification simply means, really, separation to God. In the marginal reading of the New King James Version, it says, God chose them for salvation through being set apart by. That's the word sanctification. Now, how were they set apart? By the Holy Spirit and belief in the truth. You see, that's the same sanctification, that's the same election that we saw in the First Thessalonian epistle. That election by the word of truth, the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit. He speaks of our gospel. And so this sanctification by the Spirit is through the truth. Those are parallel terms. And that's exactly what Paul was doing. This sanctification, being set apart by, therefore distinguished for salvation, is by the Spirit in belief in the truth. I want us to notice the parallel with that in John chapter 17, where Jesus, once again in his prayer, speaking of the salvation through the knowledge of God, eternal life through the knowledge of God, he speaks in John 17 in verses 14 through 17 through 19 about this kind of sanctification, being set apart from the world, being distinct for salvation. God is distinguishing between the lost and the saved. And that happens through the truth. Now, notice what John records Jesus saying. In John 17 and verse 14, he says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." Again, that word sanctify means set apart. And notice the context of John 17 is being set apart from the world. They are not of the world. How are they not of the world? They have been set apart from the world by truth. Obviously, the Word of God. And so the distinction between the lost and the saved, that is those who are set apart for salvation and those who do not have that salvation, is believing the one truth of Jesus' word, and that through the apostolic teaching. Not just part of it, but the whole of it. And in verse 15, that's why he says, hold fast those traditions. If God distinguishes between the lost and those who are saved, children of his, through the conformity to his word, then it is of paramount importance that that word is distinctively taught. We need to teach God's word with distinction so that the lost, who are obviously not in conformity to God's word, know they're not in conformity to God's word, and therefore can repent of their sins and turn to God's truth. We need to understand the distinctive nature of the fellowship of God so that we can understand the need for preaching that message in a distinctive way. This has been going in and out so much, and I don't even know if you're able to see me now. I certainly hope that you are. I think that everyone's being kicked off. I apologize for this. There's nothing we can do at this time without just turning it off completely and turning it back on. That'll take too long, and we don't have that time. So I apologize for the choppiness. This is being recorded separately, and the audio will be available. Hopefully I can reset my internet in between lessons. And so if God distinguishes between the saved and the lost by his word and the person's conformity to it, then it's of paramount importance that we distinctively preach the word of God, because understanding is absolutely vital. It's necessary. In Ephesians 5:17, the apostle Paul commands, understand what the will of the Lord is. Now notice how we understand what the will of the Lord is. Not by being drunk with wine, but by being filled with the Spirit. Now, how are we filled with the Spirit? Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody to your heart in the Lord. Now, there's a parallel passage to this in Colossians 3 and verse 16. And notice what he says. Not be filled with the Spirit in teaching one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, but let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And so those are parallel. Being filled with the Spirit is parallel with the Word of Christ dwelling in us richly. How do we understand the will of the Lord? By being filled with the Word of Christ. And the Apostle Paul says that we can do that, and we can understand that Spirit-inspired apostolic message. In Ephesians 3 and verse 3, he says that by revelation God made known to him the mystery, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. It's revealed by the Spirit through the apostles, and when you read it, you can understand it. In chapter 4, in verses 11 through 13, Jesus left some gifts for us to be able to come to an understanding of that word. Some apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. The apostles and prophets, obviously those inspired speakers, and the pastors and teachers are those who are not inspired, but they can take what was inspired and is inspired, and then knowing it well themselves, teach it to others. And these were given for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we come to the unity of the faith, that's the gospel, and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's why these teachers need to be careful. James 3 and verses 1 through 2 says, "Let not many of you become teachers, knowing you will receive a stricter judgment." Why? "For we all stumble in many things, but if anyone does not stumble in a word, he is a perfect or mature man, able also to bridle the whole body." Teachers need to be careful, therefore they need to be distinct, so that they don't lead any astray. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15 gives this encouragement to teachers and to all of us, really, to be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Teachers need to be distinct in their handling of God's word. Consider that in Nehemiah chapter 8, where the whole nation is gathered around so that Ezra can read from the word of the law and give them the understanding. Nehemiah 8 and verse 2, on the first day of the seventh month. Notice what is said in verse 8. They read distinctly from the book and the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. They read distinctly, gave the sense, helped them to understand. Notice what happened from that. That Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God." Notice here, "Do not mourn nor weep." Why? "For all the people wept when they heard the words of this law." What happened was distinctive teaching, giving the actual sense, not just saying the words of the Lord, the words of the law, and then leaving it at that, but when they read it, they gave the meaning, the sense of it. And what that did is impress the people that they were in sin before God and that they needed to repent of that sin. It led them to tears. Brethren, that's what we need to do in our teaching. There are many in the world who are lost, and if we just read the Word of God and speak in general language, in the same language they're speaking in, they don't know they're lost. Distinctive teaching is needed so that those who are lost certainly know they're lost. Consider 1 Corinthians 14 and verses 6 through 12, where the Apostle Paul is speaking of spiritual gifts, but he's making the distinction between why prophecy, which needs no interpretation, is better than tongue speaking, which needs interpretation, and that there needs to be distinctiveness. There needs to be understanding. What profit is it if we speak in a different language that we don't know, is what Paul is saying. Brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what shall I profit unless I speak to you either by revelation, knowledge, prophesying, or teaching? Even things without life, a flute, a harp, they make a sound, but unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? If the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? Notice this, so likewise you, unless you utter by tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Preaching needs to be distinctive. It needs to be in a way that can be understood. Not just, okay, I hear the words and I understand what you're saying, but to the extent that they understand the very details and they understand the difference between what they actually believe in specific natures and what we believe that the scriptures teach. It gives them the sense that they are lost so that they can therefore obey the truth and be saved. Understanding is paramount in importance, and distinctive preaching leads to more questions than answers, and we need to understand that misunderstanding then is deadly. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verses 9 through 12, the Apostle Paul says that people can indeed believe a lie, and those who believe the lie are condemned who did not believe the truth. In Matthew chapter 15, after the Pharisees were teaching the tradition of the elders that made null and void the commands of God if they taught them in the way they taught them, this is what Jesus said in verse 13. "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, they will both fall into a ditch." In other words, any teaching that is not from God is going to be uprooted, and those who believe in it uprooted with it. And those who believe in it are just following the blind who are leading them into a ditch. I want us to understand that there will be those in the end who thought they knew Jesus, but really what they knew was a generic Jesus, not the Jesus of the New Testament. And really, Jesus will have never known them. In Luke 13 and verse 23, someone asked, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" And Jesus said, "Strive to enter the narrow gate, because many will seek to enter, but they will not be able. And when the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, many will come and say, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' And he will say, 'I do not know you, where you are from. They will say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew's account of this very text, he says in verse 23, Jesus will say, I never knew you. And he was never known by them truly. The Jesus many believe in is not the Jesus of the Bible. What we are given the duty to do as Christians is exposed to them, lest they are shut out in the end. They need to know that they're in error so that they can get out of that error and be saved. We need to not preach a generic Jesus. Instead, we need to preach a Jesus that is from the New Testament, that is very specific, even if it excludes all those in the world. They need to be excluded so that they can understand they're excluded and therefore be included by obeying that one gospel. We run out of time for this first lesson. I hope that it wasn't too bad. If it was, I apologize. I'll do my best to try to restart the internet right now, and that means that we may be getting back to this a little later, but just hold in there and bear with me. I appreciate your kind attention, and I hope you have a blessed day, and I'll see you in a few minutes. Thank you.